Hello, confrères, Father Hansi again, and we're looking at the great mystery of the will of God, as we understand that through our Stigmatine Constitutions, much inspired by St. Ignatius of Loyola, and all the way back to the Our Father. We spent some time on the Our Father, but it would merit more than a course in itself. So many of the fathers of the Church and mystics have offered their own commentaries on the Our Father. So we'll move now on to the great mystery of Gethsemane. And to do that, let us begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Pray for us, holy spouses, Mary and Joseph, that we may be made worthy of the promises of Christ. And St. Gaspettoni, please pray for us. So Gethsemane is an extraordinary passage in the New Testament, and the one gospel that draws much attention, most of it perhaps, is Luke 22, verses 39 to 46. There's only seven lines there, but it has the great mystery of the sweating of blood. That is a study in itself, and some would take the text very literally. His sweat was like drops of blood. But they tell us that Luke used a very technical medical phrase, phlebitis or whatever, that would describe drops when he could have used a much simpler term. However it be, something awful happened in Gethsemane, where infinite piety and purity and goodness conflicts with abysmal misery and maybe even the devil himself. So it is a great, great mystery, and it's one of the weakest points in the entire strength of the Christology that we know. By that I mean, this is Christ at his absolute lowest until, of course, the moment of crucifixion and death. Even to verbalize these things, we sometimes say Jesus as God and Jesus as man. That's good as far as it goes. But the problem is, it's the same person. Jesus is one person, but yet we cannot say God died on Calvary. That's called the mystery of idioms, or the great theological challenge that we have trying to explain this mystery. So we can say Jesus died on Calvary, but the Holy Spirit didn't. The Father didn't. In fact, there's a heresy in the early church called patripassionism, which is a Trinitarian heresy. So the best we can do is almost say this in a paragraph. In the mystery of Calvary, one of the Trinity, the second person of the Trinity, in his human nature, suffered and died and was buried and rose again. And even that leaves many, many questions that I will leave for your course on the Trinity, because I did teach that for 12 years in Rome, but it's a very beautiful treatise, but also one that we cannot read at bedtime. So the eternal Son of God, one of the Trinity, became man in order to save the world. That's our faith. This mystery of the Word incarnate has been approached throughout the Christian tradition from two opposite directions, namely their starting point. On the one hand, the humanity of Christ. Is this real humanity there? Well, it was, because he whimpered, he cried, he bled, and so on. That's the school of Antioch in Syria. They emphasize very much the exegesis. Then the school of Alexandria in Egypt emphasized the divinity. This was the Son of God. That in Mark's Gospel, this is the good news about Jesus, Son of God, Son of Abraham, Son of David, or Son of Adam. So this is the height of our Christian faith. So both schools had the problem of showing that Jesus is truly God and truly man, and that he's one person. If we use too much Jesus as God and Jesus as man, it's all right conversationally, but it could lead to what is called a dichotomic Christology, a split Christology that runs very, very close to the heresies, as we'll see very soon. So the variety of errors, on the one hand, Arianism denied the divinity of Christ. He wasn't really God. He was less than the Father. Nestorianism denied the unity of his person. There were two natures, two persons. Monophysitism denied the duality of natures after union. For all practical purpose, this rejected the humanity of Christ. He wasn't really man. So it's a tremendous mystery, needless to say, and challenge the theologians of all time, even down to our own. For those of you who have studied or soon will study Christology, you will find out that there is a school of thought called kenotic Christology, which means Christ suffered or surrendered the loss of his divine glory. He remained God, but he looked like a man. As Pilate said, the man, behold the man, ecce homo, or the woman of Samaria in John 4 says, there's a man out there that told me everything I ever did. So later it became necessary also to explicate or to try to explain the same mystery on the level of Christ's actions. There was a tendency called monothelitism, that Christ only had one will. There was only one will, so there was no struggle in Gethsemane over the will. But the church explains Jesus has two wills. Will and intellect follow nature. So in the nature of Jesus, in the person of Jesus, there's two natures, so there's two wills. There's only one will in the Trinity. So it's not easy stuff. So the church teaches us that two wills and two actions, the divine and the human, these remain distinct in the one person of the God-man. So except for the exclusion of a strange error called the agnoetes, these were those that said Christ was in ignorance. It's a heresy of the church. And incidentally, the pope that made that de fide, that there was no ignorance in Christ, was St. Gregory the Great. And in our stigmatine world, he's the one that consecrated our church in Rome, St. Agatha of the Goths, to Catholic faith. Before that, it had been a pagan temple. So he even left behind his own personal description of that night when he came from St. Gregory's residence over near the Passionist General House in Rome, where Mother Teresa's sisters are. And he came over to St. Agatha's, about a mile and a half walk. I made it many, many times. And he describes that ceremony. It's very, very interesting, St. Gregory the Great. So the church pondered profoundly, repeatedly, on the mysterious union of the divine and human knowledge. This is another huge problem. Did Christ know everything? Was he in ignorance? Well, real ignorance, we have to find out what the Agnoetans really taught and what the condemnation of St. Gregory involves. So the human knowledge and the divine knowledge of Christ are much studied by the great Thomas lay philosopher Jacques Maritain. He has a book on the grace and the humanity of Christ. This is real sublime stuff. This is very, very difficult. And just to say it in these simple sentences, it does violence to the mystery. It is just a very beautiful and very, very difficult tract to understand, to teach, and to learn. So we have a mystery of unity and duality. Unity in duality. Well, they used to use the example of water. It has three forms: liquid, frozen, and vapor. It's all right, but these are only accidental forms. It's still water, no matter how you look at it. Whereas in the Trinity and in the Incarnation, we're talking about distinctions and not separations. So probably the best example or the best image we could use to describe the Trinity would be Jesus' own words. Whoever sees me sees the Father or sees God. So when we say God is love, what does that mean? Good Friday. God so loved the world, he gave up his only Son. It's one possibility. In other words, Good Friday is the best revelation we have of the Trinity. The Father's there because Jesus prays to him, "Into your hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit." The Son is there. He's dying in his human nature on the cross. And the Holy Spirit is there because in John's Gospel, he has an unusual way of saying Jesus died, Jesus breathed his last. He expired. We have a theological term now, spiration, the love between the Father and the Son. That's active spiration. Passive spiration is the Holy Spirit. They breathe forth their mutual love. Very, very challenging thing. But the greatest mystery in all of this is the struggle over God's will. Not my will, but thine be done, O Lord. Well, now we need to take a look at some of the definitions of the church, because this was strong, and they're still in our own time. There are many poorly described terms of this mystery. The Council of Lateran in 649 said this: "If anyone does not, according to the Holy Fathers of the Church, confess truly and properly two wills, the divine and the human, intimately united in one and the same God, Christ, since it is one and the same who by each of his two natures has willed our salvation, let him be condemned." Anyway, if you don't believe that, then you're not a Catholic. This is very necessary for our asceticism, to be united to the will of God. You've ever had serious illness? The most serious illness I have now, it's called old age. It won't go away, but in some manner you come to grips with that when your faculties slow down and so on. So this intimate union is an ascetical practice. It's what our spirituality is all about. It's what we pray for in the Our Father. May your will be done in me. When Jesus prays it, it's a command. God's will be done. Well, and then the Council of Lateran goes on. There were four councils of Lateran. I think this is the first one. "If anyone does not, according to the Holy Fathers, confess truly and properly two actions, a divine action and a human action, we call that theandric." Now, you and I can imitate this somewhat. We imitate that by any actions we do in the state of grace are meritorious. For example, if we study, we are doing an action we choose to do that's very meritorious. Or if we participate in our schoolwork and our community life and so on, trying to be a good stigmatine is one of these theandric. The grace comes to us as vocation, then by our free choice, we try to live that out. So these two actions, human and divine, we imitate in a very meek manner, but it's an imitation. It's called theandric. Like any action that we do in some way can, if it's done in grace, is of itself meritorious. So these two actions are divine and human, intimately united in one and the same Christ God, since it is one and the same who by each of his two natures has worked out our salvation. He chose this in his human will as he did in the divine will. God so loved the world, he gave it up. He gave up his only Son. And again, this council still goes on. "If anyone, following the heretics, confesses only one nature or one will or one action of the divinity and the humanity of Christ, destroying thereby what the Holy Fathers have always confessed and deny the mystery of the incarnation of our Savior," this is not Catholic faith. Our faith is that this is what happens. that there are two natures, there are two wills, one action of divinity and one of humanity. And again, the council goes on. If in the Christ God, in whom, as has been taught by our holy fathers, the two wills and the two actions, the divine and the human, are essentially preserved in their unity, anyone following the heretics, confesses against the doctrine of the Holy Church, of the Holy Fathers, one will only, one action only, he is not living the Catholic faith. And finally, this very strong council, this very strong council of the First Lateran, if anyone following the heretics confesses the doctrine of only one will and one action in Christ the Lord, and denies and rejects the two wills and the two actions, the divine and the human, physically preserved in their unity in Christ God, as is professed about him by the Holy Fathers, this is the teaching of the Church. So that was early on in the Church teaching. A little later, we had the Third Council of Constantinople in 681. This First Lateran was a bit before that, it seems to me, was in 649, so a few years later there was another one, council, because of the difficulty of the Trinity and Christology. So we likewise proclaim in him, according to the teacher of the Holy Fathers, two natural volitions or wills, two natural actions without division, without change, without separation, and without confusion. So there's no overlapping of these natures. Jesus acts in his human nature. Jesus acts in his divine nature. So it goes on. This is really heady stuff, and it's, I can say it rather glibly, but you'll have the chance because it's in the notes that I send along with this course. So the two natural wills are not by no means opposed to each other, as some assert, but his human will freely is compliant. It does not resist or oppose, but rather freely submits to his divine and almighty will. For as the wise Athanasius says, it was necessary that the will of the flesh, the human will, move itself, but also that it be submitted to the divine will. If Christ's will was not free, his human will, he would have been a robot, or that he would have just acted without any human freedom. But because just as his flesh is said to be the flesh of God, the Word, so too the natural will of his flesh is said to be, and is, God, the Word's very own, as he himself declares, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, as we read in John 6:38. He calls the will of his flesh his own will, because the flesh has become his own. Christ assumed an individual human nature, remaining the second person of the Trinity. So its human will has not been destroyed by being divinized. It has rather been preserved, according to the words of Gregory the theologian, for his will, referring to that of the Savior, being fully divinized, is not opposed to God. Even the words are very difficult here in the Thomistic school. We might use much more. We participate of Christ's human nature, participated in the divine. The Eastern theologians' word is deification. Participation seems too philosophical from a Greek perspective. And deification opens itself up to, well, then everything's God, a kind of a pantheism. The human nature is God. It is God in a personal union, which we call hypostatic, but it remains human. Therefore, preserving entirely what is neither fused nor divided, we proclaim the entire matter in this concise utterance, believing that one of the Trinity, who after the incarnation is our Lord Jesus Christ, is our true God. We say that his two natures shine forth in his one hypostasis. In it, throughout his entire human existence in the flesh, he made manifest his miracles and his sufferings. He made bread out of stones and bled to death on the cross. So as you can see, this is a very, very difficult theological question, and maybe just hearing these definitions, I hope, might be some use to any of you if and when you study these tracts more formally in your seminary. So this then leads us to a theology of holy abandonment. What is it? If we're laying on a train track and there's a train coming, should we stay there? Be abandoned? Say, God won't let the train hit me? No, that's presumption. So we need to look at what is contained in abandonment. That's a real important aspect. First of all, we can have abandonment passively, something that happens to us, like a dark night of the soul, a long spiritual winter when everything seems dead and frozen and cold, or Jesus' own prayer of Psalm 22, "My God, why have you abandoned me?" So that's something that's inflicted upon us, and we have touches of this all our lives long. The act of abandonment is that of St. Gaspar Bertone, that of Jesus Christ, when one readily abandons him or herself to God. Passive abandonment, that which happens to us in the spiritual life, is sometimes called by these terms: aridity, desolation, dereliction, purifications. We know that gold and silver are purified by the trials of the dark night of the soul. So a particular interest here would be the reflection that is needed to understand the active abandonment divine will. That's what we're looking at here. The other, we're going to die, all of us, no matter what we do. We can exercise, but the day will come when we have to die, and we accept that as an act of abandonment. But what we're talking about here is that conformity to the divine will of what happens to us, what we experience. It needs to be a conformity that springs from love. If you get cancer, God forbid, or if you have some terrible difficulty, and you come to the realization maybe God wants this as your purification to make you yearn for heaven more or for many other possibilities, because in suffering we participate more in the redemption of the world, well then, this conformity must spring from love. But as we see in Christ, my God, if it's possible, let this pass from me. But not my will, but yours be done. So the author of the classical Imitation of Christ and those of the so-called Devotio Moderna, this was a school of theology and spirituality for which St. Francis of Assisi is well known, with the stigmata, great emphasis on the stigmata, the scourging, the crowning with, in other words, the sorrowful mysteries. This Devotio Moderna was a trend of thought that dominated much of the 12th, 13th centuries. And not unsurprising, not shockingly, we have something of a return to this. We live in the age of the atomic bomb. We live in the age of AIDS and terrible illnesses. The violence is worldwide. War has been going on somewhere in the world well over 100 years. So there is this very fragile sense of human existence. For many, they give up the faith. But for thinking people, religious people, we try in some way to identify our situation with what's going on with Jesus Christ. So then, what does abandonment include? Well, the spiritual life is accomplished by two: divine will and a human will. The second being that of the believer. The will of God has infinite power. He doesn't need our acceptance. He could annihilate us, but he said he not going to do that. So he asks for our loving conformity. The divine will takes the initiative. Why should I forgive my neighbor first? Why shouldn't he forgive me? Well, who took the initiative in our case? God did. So this is all high spirituality and needs many nuances and shades of meaning, but this is what the church or these saints acted on. So it is the role of the human will to give in, to accede to the divine in the work of cooperation. Our will is called to be in loving conformity with God's will, to depend upon it more and more. St. Alphonsus is quoted to refer to this process as bringing the will into uniformity with that of God. Or some of the modern theologians say that the sacramental character of baptism, confirmation, and holy orders make us one person with Jesus. We are one person, you and I, as the Father is in me and I in He, you are in me. If you keep my word, the Father and I will dwell within you. This is the summit of perfection. Scripture offers a few models from everyday life of how baptism makes us one with Jesus. For example, St. Peter and the living stones, that Christ is risen and we're all next to the cornerstone and we partake of his energy to build up the people of God. So we rest on the cornerstone, the vine and the branches. It's one plant. They're united. The same sap that's in the vine is in the branches, the same life. Putting on the garment of Christ. We put on Christ Jesus as you'd put on a garment. The nuptial theme. In the nuptial theme, juridically, married couple is one person. And they used to, in some countries, some societies, change the name to have one name, even though in our individual name that's not always so. But it's true that there is a new life. And the mystical body, what does that mean? So, for St. Vincent de Paul, perfection consists in uniting our will to that of God. What is perfection? Well, it's perfect love, total abandonment to his will. And that's what St. Vincent de Paul would say. A meditation that dates from the Middle Ages on the Lord's Prayer is this from St. Anselm. This is the joy of the angels, the celestial desire to be able to offer oneself totally for the reward of heaven and to accept all of for this to conform your will to the divine will, what divine will fully. The Latin is tibi totaliter obsequiendum, to indeed make an oblation of yourself fully. So, anyway, we see it has rather a broad field, but it does not do away with common sense. We all also have duties that we try to live out, but this is in the acceptance of vocation, working out vocation. For example, if a married man gets tempted to go somewhere else, well, hopefully the grace of his vocation will keep him faithful to his wife. Same with the priest. A priest needs the grace to faithfully offer Mass every day of his life and pray the Liturgy of the Hours in accord with the mind of the Church. All right, so we'll go further into the distinctions in the will of God in the next conference. So thank you very much for listening to this one. I know this is very high theology, and it may sound like a poor American trying to speak Thai or Indian or Indonesian. So please pardon my ignorance, but accept this beautiful understanding of the divinity as worked out for centuries by the Church. God bless you, and thank you for listening. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Mary, Mother of the Church, pray for us. St. Gaspar of Tony, please pray for us all. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.